Well, the state of Israel has been very much in the news this week, but it's always interesting to remember that just 100 years ago, the state of Israel actually didn't exist. But on November the 2nd, 1917, the then British Foreign Secretary, a man called Arthur Balfour, he wrote a letter supporting the establishment of a national home for the Jews, and ever since it's been called the Balfour Declaration. The declaration itself has led to hundreds of thousands of people returning to Israel, to that land, and to the establishment of what we know as the modern state of Israel. And it's interesting to realize that the Balfour Declaration is only 68 words long, just 68 words, and yet it has had a massive impact upon so many people. The same thing is found with President Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address, to a nation that was tearing itself apart in a civil war. The speech that he made was a game changer so far as the war was concerned, and those famous lines about all men are created equal was in that speech, and government of the people, by the people, for the people was in that speech. The whole speech was only 272 words long, just a paragraph. And apparently when he sat down after delivering it, a journalist whispered across to him and said, "Is that all?" And yet that speech has led to the foundation of the modern state of the United States of America. Lincoln's 272 words, Balfour's 68 words. I want to think tonight about another speech, far fewer than either of those, a speech of just 4 words. It's made here by the Apostle Peter. Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am? And what about you?" He asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And those 4 words, "You are the Christ," have reverberated around the world ever since. These are explosive words, as I said this morning. For if true, then standing in front of him was the Messiah of God that we read about in Psalm 2. Not just another prophet, not just another king, not just another priest, not just another judge, but this was the anointed one of God. This was the one that the title Christ had been invented for. And here he is standing in front of Peter, and Peter says to him, "You are the Christ." Let's think first of all about where these words were spoken. And we're told in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi wasn't part of the Jewish national boundaries, inside the Jewish national boundaries, but it was a 2-day walk beyond the northern boundary of Judea. It was called Caesarea because it had a shrine to Caesar in it, the Roman emperor, and Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. And Philippi, Philip is a Greek word. So as well as Romans being there, there was also a strong Greek presence there as well, with Greek religion, Greek gods and Greek goddesses flourishing in that place as well. Essentially, Caesarea Philippi was a pagan Gentile town where Latin and Greek were the main spoken languages and where the religion was basically the worship of idols. And yet Jesus takes his disciples to such a place. And Jesus takes them into this place away from their familiar country. And that in itself, I think, by the way, Justice, is a reminder to us that sometimes Jesus leads his followers out of their comfort zones. Sometimes in the modern church, we think that Jesus is going to surround us in cotton wool and make our lives comfy. You know that word people talk about nowadays? I want to be comfy. But here's Jesus leading his followers out into an uncomfortable place, even to a hostile place. And yet in this place, he is going to teach them things that they wouldn't have learned if everything was just safe and comfortable. I wonder too, you know, did Jesus take them to this pagan city outside of the promised land as if to sever from their minds the thought that the blessing of God was only tied to the land of Israel? Because the Jews had been brought up with this notion that this land on which they were living, that this land was fundamental to the specific purposes and promises of God. But now Jesus takes them outside of that land to a pagan city, severing the link, perhaps, between land and grace. That the grace of God is bigger than being tied to national limits. That the grace of God, the understanding of God, the sight of God can take place anywhere. It doesn't just be something that's tied to a local area. And perhaps Jesus is teaching these disciples that the purposes of God are bigger than one land, that the purposes of God are bigger than one ethnic people group, that God's salvation is for Gentile as well as Jew, and that confessing Christ as your Savior is what matters most. Being joined to the living vine is what matters most, no longer having been part of an ethnic group or an ethnic people society. So let's look at the question Jesus asked the disciples. And here it is in verse 27. On the way around Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" You see, the fame of Jesus had spread wide and far. I suppose nowadays, if Christ were here, we would call him a celebrity preacher. No matter where Jesus went, crowds followed him. Not on Twitter, but on foot, they followed him. Thousands of people following him. And even the church house authorities in Jerusalem had heard about him 100 miles south, and they had sent investigators up to check him out. Who is this man that's bringing in all of these followers? He's the talk of the country. So when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" This is a reasonable question. What's the crowd saying about me? They replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And still others, you're one of the prophets." John the Baptist was dead. So obviously, if they were saying he was John the Baptist, then John, they think, is back from the dead. John had been a mighty preacher. We thought about him last Sunday, with huge spiritual power. So obviously, Jesus' ministry was comparable to John's, a ministry of huge spiritual power. Others said Jesus was a new Elijah, who is one of the miracle workers of the Old Testament. And certainly Jesus did some amazing miracles. At the beginning of chapter 8 is the feeding of the 4,000. And those miracles identified Jesus and authenticated Jesus. So people were thinking, well, this is Elijah back from the dead. And that was all fine. That was all general discussion stuff. You know, what are people out there saying about me? But then in verse 29, Jesus makes the question personal. "What about you?" he said. You disciples, who do you say I am?" In other words, he no longer wanted to hear what the man in the street was saying, or the man in the shop, or the woman at the school gate. "What about you? Who do you say I am? You disciples, you followers, I want to hear your answer to the question. You say you believe in me. You say you're followers of me. You say you're with me and you're part of the band of disciples. Well, who do you say that I am?" Good question to ask, isn't it? Sometimes in church it can be a bit of a crowd, and a crowd, we say, gathers a crowd, and a crowd of people come together. But there must come a point when each person has to face for themselves Jesus Christ and the question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" You can't hide in the crowd with Jesus. "Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who speaks first, and pretty much as usual, Peter speaks. He nearly always spoke as the lead disciple, firstly, and Peter answers in verse 29, "You are the Christ." In other words, you are the anointed one. You're the one that was spoken about in Psalm 2 and all the way through the Old Testament. There's this expectation building that a Messiah is going to come. You are that Messiah. And it was like dropping a bomb. For in the Old Testament, certain officials were marked out for the jobs they had to do, and oil was poured upon them. They were, if you like, ordained to certain jobs. Kings and priests and prophets and judges, the leaders of God's people, oil was poured on their heads at the installation of those leaders of God's people. And the oil being poured was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to equip them to do their job. They were God's representative. They were God's agent. And so when Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he was saying, "You are the one, not that a man has poured oil upon. You're the one that the Spirit is upon, the Spirit of God. You're the Christ. You're the one sent from heaven. God is with you in a way he is with no one else." And it's no wonder that in Matthew's fuller version of this conversation, Jesus said to Peter also, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven, Peter." A reminder that spiritual truth is not learned like English or physics or computers. It can be learned a little bit like that. A man who's not a Christian and not a believer can know his Bible. But it's a different matter knowing your Bible to knowing your God. And Jesus said to Peter, "This was not revealed to you, man, but by my Father in heaven." Spiritual truth is God-given. It's an act of God's grace to those whom God chooses to give it. And when Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus acknowledges, "Peter, you've got it. You've got it." Karl Barth was a professor of systematic theology in Germany in the 1930s and actually lost his job for standing up to Hitler. He produced the famous Barman Declaration. Some of his theology perhaps we mightn't go 100% on, but nevertheless, he once said this to his students. He said, "Here I am in front of you, like a teacher in Sunday school facing his kiddies. He has something to say which a mere four-year-old can understand. The world was lost, but Christ was born. Rejoice." In other words, Bart was saying, you know, you want to know the essence of Christianity? The world was lost, but Christ was born. Rejoice. When you see this, when you understand this, when you come to realize that this man is the Christ of God, rejoice. Put your faith into him. Trust him. Know that God has come into your life. And this is the good news of Christmas, of the incarnation, of what God has done. Jesus is the presence of God amongst us, human like us. John says in the beginning of his first letter, Jesus could be looked at. Jesus could be heard when he spoke with your ears. He could be touched. He had flesh and blood. You no longer have to guess what God is like. God is a historical person. For 9 months, he was in a womb. He labored at a carpenter's workshop. He preached sermons. He died on a cross. He rose on the third day from a borrowed tomb. So who do you say that he is? Who do you say the Savior is? Who do you say that I am? People out there, sometimes people maybe in here would say, "Well, he was a great teacher. Well, he was a miracle worker. Well, he was a man who lived about 2,000 years ago." To be a believer is to say, "You are the Christ." You sense how personal it is, how insightful it is, how God-given it is to be able to make that confession. You are the Christ. The conversation takes a strange turn in verse 30 because Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why would Jesus say that? Having produced this amazing confession of faith, and if you're going to be a Christian, you have to make a public confession of faith. Why would Jesus then tell them not to tell anyone about him? The trouble was, you see, as becomes clear with Peter, they had a wrong idea of what the Christ was going to do. And if the disciples at this stage had a wrong notion of what the Christ was going to do, then the whole project could get blown off course. So it's now necessary to teach the disciples exactly what the Christ has come to do. That needed corrected first before they go out into the world to proclaim from the rooftops exactly who he was. You see, the Jews at this time thought the Messiah would be a national liberator who would victoriously drive out the Romans and establish an independent state that would rule the world. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. Suffer? Rejected? Killed? The Christ? This was contrary to everything they ever believed about the Messiah, contrary to everything they ever believed about the Christ. And that's why Jesus has to say to them in verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The first thing you have to do if you want to follow Jesus Christ is to deny yourself. The modern world says, enjoy yourself, indulge yourself, thrill yourself, please yourself. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And the first thing you have to deny yourself is to deny everything you've maybe grown up believing about God. Because Peter shows his wrong beliefs about God, verse 32. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You can't talk like that, Jesus. Suffering, rejecting, dead. How can you speak in those terms? And Jesus gives him the sternest of rebukes. "You do not have in mind the things of God," Jesus says to him. "Get behind me, Satan." That's one of the sternest words, I think, that Jesus ever spoke. Maybe the sternest word he ever spoke. And it was spoken to his best friend. Sometimes the Lord has a word for those nearest and dearest to him that is most corrective. But he does that for a reason. Because Peter here, as he says to Jesus, "You can't go. What do you mean suffer and be killed and be rejected? I mean, you can't go down that road." Peter's trying to take Jesus away from the cross. Peter is trying to say to Jesus, "I mean, you've come to give us a prosperity gospel, right? That we're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise. Isn't that what the Messiah is about?" Jesus says, "No, I've actually come to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed." Lots of places nowadays, lots of people nowadays are preaching the prosperity gospel that life's about being wealthy, healthy, and wise. And God is out there just to bless you and fill your life with all good things. Jesus says, "Listen, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself." This doesn't mean that God is out to kind of turn your life into a wasteland and make you whip yourself and live a horrid life of self-mutilation. But what it is saying is this: if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you've got to give up your own beliefs and your own notions and your own ways, and you've got to say, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Now that's faith. That's salvation. That's the way of God. Modern men and women want to live their lives as they please. They want to believe what they want to believe. Their demand is that God will grant his approval. Whatever way they're living, whatever they want to do, God will just... lovely. You just keep on going on that lovely little life of yours, and you just will bless you and keep you and so on. And to love them no matter what. But Christianity begins when you give up control of your own life and you hand it over to the Lord. You deny yourself. That's what we mean when we talk about Jesus as the Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think that sort of Christianity is very scarce. Because most people want to remain in charge of their own lives and to set their own agenda and to draw up their own plans and to have the authority of their own lives reserved unto themselves, and they just expect God to nod his agreement and say, "That's fine with me. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." A disciple is someone who says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that's why Jesus goes on to say, isn't it? He says, "Whoever wants to save his life," verse 35, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" The soul's at stake here. The soul's at stake. Jesus says to the disciples and to the crowd, this is make your mind up time. It's the world or your soul. It's anything or your soul. Which is it going to be? Are you going to save your soul or are you going to lose your soul? For he says in verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel." This world makes you feel ashamed of Christ. But if you're prepared to follow Christ and let the world perish, you'll save your soul. And there's a glory to come. When the Son of Man comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, you'll see the glory. Calvin, when he speaks about this taking up a cross, he says the following. He often says little pithy things. He says, "We might be thrust from our homes, but thereby we are drawn into God's household. We might be harassed and despised, but thereby we drive our roots deeper into Christ. We may be branded with disgrace and dishonor, but thereby we gain a more honorable place in the kingdom of God. We may be slaughtered, but thereby a door unto eternal life will be opened to us." And of course, he lived with persecution, and he knew what it was. He had had to flee his house to escape the authorities. So he knew what he was talking about when he talks about leaving your home and being harassed and branded with disgrace and death threats hanging over him. But he accepted it for Christ, because Christ was worth more than even than his own life. And what a glorious day that will be. So if anyone would come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, because the glory is to come. As we close then, there's a battle going on in your heart, and there's a battle going on in my heart. Don't think because I'm a minister that I've got it all sorted and that everything works out perfectly for me all the time. It doesn't. I am tempted to go with the world as much as you are tempted to go with the world. So do we? Do you go with the world's ideas of what God is like, or do you go with what the Spirit has revealed God is like? Do you go with what the crowd says, or do you go with what Christ has said? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Christ is? Is he the Lord of your life? Or is he just some kind of religious figure who gives you religious advice from time to time? Or is he your king that you serve day and daily? Very different. And that's what it means to say, you are the Christ. You see, this is much bigger. This whole, with all our hymns tonight, I asked Laura Jane to pick hymns with the word Christ in it tonight. And we've sung about the Christ time after time again. You see, when we talk about Jesus as the Christ, it's much bigger than just a baby being born in Bethlehem. So let's sing our closing carol. And each chorus of this carol, when the words come up, "See amid the winter snow," can we see the chorus each time? "Christ is born in Bethlehem" is the last line of the chorus each time. Let's sing about that Christ as we stand together.